Let's turn together in our Bibles to our text this morning, which comes from 1 Peter. We're bringing chapter 3 to a conclusion this morning. So we'll be looking at verses 18 to 22. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. Please then hear with me the reading of God's Word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to Him. Thus far is the reading of God's Word. I think we would agree that Scripture, for the most part, is clear. And there's a word for the Bible's general understandability. And that word is perspicuity. Right? The word perspicuity means clearness or clarity. It's our own confession, right? Draws this principle out in the Second London Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 7. This is what we read. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. What is that? But the perspicuity of Scripture. That not just the most learned of people, but all people, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, are able, by the Spirit of God in them, to come to understand sufficiently all that is necessary for salvation. Right, so that's when we talk about the perspicuity of Scripture and its clearness, really we're talking about all things necessary for salvation and godliness. That's clear. So that which is most necessary we see in Scripture is most clear as well. That makes sense though, doesn't it? Right, God gives us His Word, and it would defeat the very purpose for giving us His Word, which is to know God and to serve God, if only maybe a select few could actually know what God's Word means. At the same time, although we confess, though, that what is necessary to be understood for salvation is clear, that paragraph that we just read, chapter 1, paragraph 7, also, though, makes clear that not everything in Scripture is equally as clear. Right? That there are some things in Scripture that are much more difficult than others. And if we are to be honest with ourselves this morning, that's true of our text today, isn't it? This is a difficult text today. Now, some people may not like to admit that sometimes they have trouble understanding texts. Maybe they think, you know, they should have everything buttoned up. They should know what every text means. But if you are one of those folks who can admit, hey, there are sometimes I come to text and I don't really know what it means, I don't really have a position on it because I don't understand it, I want to encourage you before we delve into the text with a titan of the faith and hear what even he said about the text that is before us today. Martin Luther, in his commentary of this passage, in particular verses 19 to 22, he says this, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament." He goes on to say, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. That's what Luther says about the passage. So be encouraged as we approach it together today. Now, we've had, though since Luther, right, an additional 400 years of study and illumination and development, right? God has used masterful theologians to bring out more of the rich truths of this text, so that I think that we are able to at least come to a good understanding of what this text means. It doesn't mean we can alleviate every difficulty, because we can't, but I do think that there is one particular understanding that fits best with the immediate and broader context of the letter, and that's the one that we're going to be working at bringing out together this morning. And the best way to do it, I believe, is to start with the big picture. Right? You want to understand this difficult text, start with the big picture. Which is to say, once you understand the big picture, then you can move into the finer details and begin to understand them, I think, a little better. You know, one of the things that gets people into trouble oftentimes with perhaps this text or texts like it, is they get they're tantalized by a particular word or phrase, and they come to an understanding of that, and then they force that interpretation upon the broader framework of the text. Which is why sometimes then their interpretations sound a bit off. They sound a bit odd. And so our job, or what we desire to do, is not to fall into that trap this morning. So we're going to start with the big picture, and we're going to be working our way inwards, allowing the big picture to help us be guided in our understanding of those finer details. Does that make sense? Okay, so for the big picture understanding, we're going to then begin by looking at verse 18 again. Let's read that together again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. It's here then that we have arrived at our first point this morning, which we'll call the great sufferings of Christ. The great sufferings of Christ, this will be the first of three. Now, what I want us to see is that the very beginning of verse 18, it's continuing then the big picture. It's continuing the great theme of this book, right? For Christ also suffered, right? The great theme of this book is that as Christians, you're going to endure suffering. But that isn't the only message, right? Peter doesn't just leave them there, because the purpose of the letter is also to tell them that although they suffer, and while they suffer for righteousness' sake, they are to see themselves as most blessed. Right? So while you suffer, see yourself most blessed. Why is that? Because for those who are in Christ, although you suffer, there's nothing more to fear, because Christ's sufferings for you have taken the sting out of your sufferings for Him. And even though sometimes it doesn't feel great, right, we can have confidence that because we are Him by faith, right, we have this living hope, and we have this inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for us in heaven, which ought to enable us to live now in the joy and the peace of our salvation, even in the midst of suffering. And at the same time, brothers and sisters, although we know that's intellectually true, it doesn't always feel that way, does it? In fact, isn't it oftentimes when we suffer that we have the most doubts that arise in our hearts and in our minds? It's when we suffer, we oftentimes don't live in the joy and peace of our salvation, do we? No, it's when we suffer that we oftentimes begin to question God and say, God, where are you in this? Right? We begin to question God and say, you say you're all powerful, that you will not leave us or forsake us. Where are you? Why aren't you controlling this situation a little more? And so Peter then also writes to comfort suffering Christians and say this, don't doubt God. Right? Don't doubt, but trust and believe that by His power you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Okay, that's the very message we see just one chapter over. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 19, what does Peter say there? He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Right? Peter's reminding the saints, although you will suffer for a little while as you share in the sufferings of Christ, it's for your good. It's for God's glory. And it will result in inexpressible joy and gladness when that eternal glory God called you into is finally revealed. That, brothers and sisters, then, that which I just laid out is the big picture. You will suffer, but stand firm in the faith as you suffer for righteousness. When you do, count yourself blessed, even when you don't feel that way. Trust God. Don't doubt and trust your soul to your faithful Creator, knowing this is His will, and it will result in the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Big picture right there, okay? And with that big picture in mind, I think we can better understand then what Peter lays out for us here in our text. And he's now going on to say, for these reasons, verses 18 to 22, there is nothing left for you to fear in the midst of your present suffering. And what's the first thing he says? Right? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Right? In the midst of their suffering, what is He doing? He's taking them back to the grounds of their hope, which is what Christ accomplished for them. Right? He's bringing back into focus, while they suffer, the great sufferings of Christ and what it has already accomplished for them. And what does He say that it accomplished? Which is why there is no more reason for the believer to fear. Well, he says, it has brought us back to God. Right? If you are a believer, you have already been brought back to God. Right? Peter says, that's the reason Jesus was sent into the world. To bring us back to God. To, as it were, take us by the hand and lead us back to our Heavenly Father. Uniting our hands together once more. And apart from Jesus, that could never be done, could it? Why is that? Well, because apart from Jesus, we are afar off from God, aren't we? Right? There is a great chasm, a great gulf that exists between God and man, between Creator and creature. Now, that wasn't always the case, though, was it? Right? There was a time in which man walked in the cool of the garden with his Lord. But because of sin, that close and intimate fellowship with God was severed, right? It was broken. And from there was driven this immeasurable wedge between Creator and creature. And what fills that great wedge now between Creator and creature is hostility between God and man. And so what does Christ do, Peter say, to bring us to God and to remove that hostility? Well, he says he suffered once for sins. That's what he did. Right? The righteous for the unrighteous. Now, this suffering commenced when? The suffering commenced in the birth of Jesus. God incarnate, being born in a stable, being laid in a manger. That suffering continued as Herod sought to put the infant Jesus to death. It continued throughout his childhood, teenage years, to his adulthood and his ministry, where we're told, Jesus says, I have nowhere to lay my head. Right? God incarnate, Lord of all, nowhere to lay his head. Right? Even though he was Lord, he upon the earth did not outwardly live as one. Right? Jesus, although was Lord, was king, everything belonged to him, was destitute on earth of all of the earthly comforts that earthly lords would enjoy. In addition, how does he suffer? Well, he was the object of contempt among men. He experienced great anguish from the temptation from without that he endured. The anguish that he bore upon himself was so great that we're told he sweated out droplets of blood. His suffering continued as he was dragged before the crowds, treated as a vile felon. His suffering consisted in having to bear upon himself the instrument of his own death. Think about it. He's carrying the instrument of death upon his back as he was bringing it to its final resting place. Right? He suffered then as he was shouted at, as his clothes were torn, as he is treated as the worst of all criminals, right, hung on a cross. Right? The Romans wouldn't even hang their own citizens that way. And they didn't even hang Jesus in the city, but outside of the city, because he was seen as an outcast of society. And to maybe put a cherry on top, they placed him in the middle between two other vile criminals. To demonstrate what? That they seen him as the chief of sinners. And then what crowned his many sorrows was the dark cloud that was cast over him that stood between Father and Son. That cloud that while the wrath of God was being poured out upon him, blacked out the consciousness of his Father's love and affection. Brothers and sisters, these sufferings that Christ endured, you and I will never know the depths of them. We will never be able to conceive of what Christ had to endure. And it is that affliction that our brother Julius, if you remember, brought out for us last week in Lamentations chapter 3. Right in verse 1, we are told there, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. That was Jesus. It was upon Jesus then in verse 12 of Lamentations 3 that we were told, he bent his bow and set it on me as a target for his arrow. But that's what it took, brothers and sisters. Right? That's what it took to remove that hostility that existed between God and man, brought about by man's sin. Right? One who was righteous had to stand in the place of the unrighteous. To do what no mere creature could do, which was not just fulfill all righteousness by observing the law personally, perpetually, and perfectly, but also to suffer the penalty for sin in order that he might satisfy the divine justice of God. This is what we're told took place in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. What does Paul say? For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul will later say that it was Jesus who had to become a curse so that we could be redeemed from it, that we might be brought to God. So the question then becomes, well, how does Jesus bring us to God? Right? He removes the hostility, but how does he now bring us to God? Well, Jesus, in his work, right, through his once and for all sacrifice, removing the hostility, brings us to God by now bringing about a change in the relationship with God. Right? He brings us to God by bringing us into right and saving knowledge of God. Right? He brings us to God by bringing us back into the favor of God, which was once lost by sin. Right? He brings us to God by renewing us in the image of God. He brings us to God by restoring and renewing that fellowship and communion that was lost because of sin. Right? That is what it means for Jesus to bring us to God. But in order for that to happen, Peter says, he had to be put to death in the flesh. Right? Jesus had to die body and soul. Right? Because it's body and soul that sinned against God. And yet it's not just a mere human being who could take that penalty and bear it upon himself. Right? Not a mere man can do it, but rather the God-man had to do it because it was his deity that provided the infinite value and the infinite worth of the sacrifice that he offered to God. This, though, is why, brothers and sisters, as you sit here today, you do not want to be found outside of Jesus. Right? This is why you do not want to be found outside of Jesus, for no mere creature can restore what was lost by sin. Right? There is no invention that we can create, no peace treaty we can write up to have that reconciliation with God restored. What God says no is the only peace treaty is Christ and Christ crucified. Right? You want peace with God, you want to be brought back to God, it will only be through Jesus. And since He is that bridge, since He alone joins the Father's hands with ours, everyone here then ought to see the great importance of knowing Jesus. Of being in Jesus, of receiving Jesus. Because all of those outside of Jesus, right, the suffering that they endure for their evil doing is not a blessing to them. Rather, their suffering for their evil doing is a precursor for the greater judgment, that indescribable pain and torment that they will suffer for their evil doing in hell for all of eternity. But that's not the case for the believer, is it? Right? When we suffer, it's not God pouring His wrath upon us because Christ is already bored in our place. Right? And now we are brought into a state of reconciliation with God. We are the children of God. And so when He disciplines us, it comes out of His fatherly affection and love, not to destroy us, but to help us to do good to us for our advantage. And that is why we have to count ourselves most blessed even when we suffer. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Brothers and sisters, right, Peter is saying this is why you as a believer don't have to fear even in the midst of suffering. Because when you suffer, all it is to you is an acknowledgement that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Right? That's what it says. Right? And it's that same Spirit that rest upon you that raised Jesus from the dead. Right? You see that? That the worst that Jesus' enemies could do to Him was put Him bodily to death. And we need to understand that's the worst that our enemies can do to us as well. Put us bodily to death. Because for all of those who are in Christ, just as He was raised up by the Spirit, we too will be raised up with Christ when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. But now it's that Spirit that Peter goes on to say this about in verses 19 and 20. In which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Here, this is where the real difficulty now arises, doesn't it? And before we kind of delve into the difficult parts, let's remind ourselves of the big picture. What did we say it was? You will suffer, but stand firm in the faith, trusting in your faithful Creator. Now, when we understand that big picture, what we will see is that what Peter is doing here in verses 19 and 20 is he is appealing to the days of Noah as an example to shed light on the suffering and the situation of the saints that Peter is now writing to in our text. Because what Noah experienced is an example something that teaches them, right, what it is that they're going through as well. And so it reminds them they have nothing to fear. In fact, what they are going through ought to be a great comfort to their souls. And so this leads us then to our second point that we're going to look at, which is when suffering, remember Noah. When suffering, remember Noah. All right. So what does Peter mean? Right, when we look at verse 19 and 20, what does Peter mean? First, we need to see that what Peter is describing is something that the Spirit did in the days of Noah. We need to keep that in mind. What Peter is describing is something the Spirit did in the days of Noah, and you cannot lose sight of that. Right? He is not describing perhaps what some of you may have grown up hearing or have heard in the past, that kind of, Jesus dies, his body goes in the ground, and his spirit, right, according to his humanity, now kind of makes a pit stop in hell to either declare victory or to preach the gospel again or to gather the souls of the Old Testament saints and bring them with him to glory. None of those things are going on. The text has nothing to do with that. And Scripture is clear, right? Because we don't just interpret Scripture in this small context, but in the broader context as well. And what do we know? Right? Absent from the body, in the presence of the Lord. In John chapter 19 that we read for our reading of the gospel, what happened? Jesus says, "It is finished." And then what are we told? He commits his spirit to the Father. Right? He dies. Today, thief on the cross, you will be with me in paradise. Right? His spirit returns to the Father in heaven. Now some will say, "But it says he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went to proclaim something." What you're saying, it doesn't sound like it could work. Well, there's two things that can be said about this. First, when it says, his spirit. Look at verse 19. Look at the end of, starting in the end of verse 18, right? In the spirit, and then beginning in verse 19, in which. After that word which, you probably have a number next to it, and it corresponds to a footnote at the bottom of the page. And what does that footnote say? It says, "Or the Spirit in whom." So not made alive in the Spirit in which, but the Spirit in whom, which is the way that we would want to read and understand this, because that's what makes the most sense with the context of the passage in all of Scripture. So that what Peter says is this, let me put it in those words for you. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Holy Spirit, in whom he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience was tested in the days of Noah. And so I want us to see the point here has nothing to do with the soul of Jesus going to hell to release captives or to preach victory. The text says absolutely nothing about those things. Nothing. What Peter, though, is doing, what we need to see, is he's teaching them, telling them something about the Holy Spirit. He's telling them something that the Holy Spirit was doing. That the Holy Spirit that raised Christ powerfully from the grave is the same Spirit who was active in Noah's day as the Word of God was being proclaimed. And it's the same Spirit that's active in their day as well as the gospel. Salvation and judgment are being preached in the midst of great disobedience and defiance to the Word of God. Okay, secondly, you say, well, it says he went though, even if it's by the Spirit. Well, brothers and sisters, when we proclaim God's Word always, isn't that being done by Christ still? Right? So that when I proclaim the Word of God, that it's Christ who's proclaiming it to you in all actuality by His Spirit? Right, don't we have a clear-cut, concrete example of that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17? Right, there Paul says, "And He," that is Jesus, "came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near." He's talking to the church in Ephesus, which Jesus never went and preached to. But how can he say Jesus preached to you? Well, because Jesus preached to him by the Holy Spirit through the voice of the minister. And that's what Peter intends for us to understand in our text here as well. That Noah acted under the influence of the Spirit of Christ as the preacher of truth in his day. And Peter says just as much. If you recall, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, right, Peter says that Noah, in fact, was a herald of righteousness. Right, he tells us Noah was a preacher of God's Word. And God then preserved him when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Right? He tells us exactly what was going on in Noah's day as the ark was being prepared. Noah was preaching the gospel. Right? He was preaching salvation and judgment. And perhaps no greater sermon illustration was the ark itself that he was building. Now, someone else might say, but why does he say, though, he preached to those in prison? It seems like they are confined somewhere, not upon the earth, because their souls in prison. Right? They're not just in a physical prison, their souls in prison. Well, for that answer, we'll turn to George Bethune's commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, where he answers this. Listen closely to what he says about the passage. He says this, He, that is Christ, did preach to the spirits in prison, but not when they were in prison. Neither did he go personally after his death to preach to them. He preached to them by the Holy Spirit in Noah, which we've just said, when they were living on the earth, at the time the ark was preparing. For the neglect of those warnings, they were drowned and cast into the prison of hell, where they have been ever since, as they were at the time that Peter wrote. Do we get it? So as Peter's writing, those who Peter preached to who didn't heed the word died and went to hell. And so now Peter writes about Noah preaching to the spirits who, as he writes, are those spirits that are in prison. I don't think it would also be wrong, though, to say that Noah was preaching to spirits in prison even while they were upon the earth as well, right? Because their souls are in bondage to sin. And so I think both work together. But ultimately, he's writing about those who have already died, about a situation that's already passed, something that already occurred in the days of Noah. Right? So Peter's saying the Spirit of Christ proclaimed salvation and judgment during the building of the ark through Noah. Right? Warning people about the threat to come if they do not turn to God and believe. And what ends up happening? Right? Peter tells us, and we already know, they don't listen. Which is why he says, only 8 persons were brought through safely, having entered the ark. Okay, now, this is what we need to understand. Right? Peter is drawing a correlation between Noah's day and the lives of the saints in the present day because they were very similar. And so his design by referencing Noah's day is to encourage them. And that becomes clearer, right? The more we read verses 19 and 20 in light of the bigger picture, right? The bigger picture. You will suffer, but trust in your faithful Creator and look, Noah did. Right? And look, Noah suffered and Noah did. And look, right? Noah was surrounded by unbelievers who, as he says, did not obey, who persecuted him, who refused to hear the gospel, who refused to hear the warning of the coming judgment. He was significantly outnumbered in his day, wasn't he? 8 to everyone else. But he stood firm. He remained faithful. He suffered many trials for it, but he was brought through. The same now is happening in Peter's day. They are outnumbered. The majority are persecuting the small minority of believers. They are going through trials as the word of God is being proclaimed, as they are giving a defense for the hope that is within them, even though all the people around them hate them and are not listening to the gospel or the proclamation of the coming judgment. And what Peter wants them then to be is encouraged. Because like Noah, although they will suffer, God will bring them ultimately through it to safety. That's the correlation here that Peter is drawing. As Noah preached by the Spirit of Christ, he suffered, but God delivered him out of it by the ark, which bore him safety over those flood waters, which were the waters of hell for the ungodly. And just as God did that for Noah, you first century Christians who are enduring the same thing Noah was, He will do it for you as well. Now, Here's another important point that we should not miss as we continue to work through this passage. As John Gill points out, what is the ark here? What is the ark? He says the ark here is a type of Christ, into whom all who enter by faith shall be saved. And all who refuse to enter into that ark will be destroyed. Right? So all who heard Noah's preaching, had they believed in Jesus, would have entered the ark and been saved from destruction. And so, brothers and sisters, it is today. And that point then that he's trying to bring out comes all the more clearly to us as we think more about the analogy he's using as we look then at verse 21. Because at verse 21, what does he say? He says, now baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, instead of corresponds to, instead of baptism now corresponds to, it could be translated this way. Right? Baptism, which is an antitype to this, now saves you. Or we could do baptism, which is a like figure to this, now saves you. But ultimately, what is he getting at? He's saying that what is depicted in verse 20, what's described about the flood, is ultimately a foreshadowing of baptism in some way. But remember, we can't lose the analogy. This is where people go wrong. Right? When you hear baptism now saves you, and you think, Peter's teaching, baptismal regeneration. But that's not what he's doing at all. That's not what he's saying. Because we have to remember the analogy. Don't lose the analogy. Right? Ask yourself this. Did the water save anyone? Was it the water that saved one person? The water was what killed, didn't it? The water brought death. The flood waters were waters of judgment and not salvation. What saved them then? What saved them? It was the ark that saved them through the water, and that ark being Christ. Now let's continue thinking then about this analogy, trying to bring out our point and make it a little more clearer for us. The flood waters immersed all who did not believe. And what did they do? They literally killed all those people, didn't they? What's baptism? Baptism is a ritual death as you are immersed in water. But we survive that ritual death through our identification with Christ and His resurrection, which is depicted when we come out from amongst those baptismal waters. Just as Noah's identification with Christ caused him to come forth from the waters of death, as he walks out of the ark, he takes a step out, representing his new life in Christ. The benefit of the thing signified, brothers and sisters, the benefit of that death and resurrection with Christ, is that received by all who receive the sign of baptism? Right? Absolutely not, right? That's Peter's point, though, isn't it? That's not the analogy that Peter is trying to make. Right? When he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt. Right? He's saying the analogy is not the water, the flood waters, and baptism. Right? That's where we go wrong, thinking that's where the analogy lies. Right? He's explicitly denying that. But who is it that then receive what's signified in baptism? Only those who've been graciously given new life in Christ. And how do they receive it? By faith in Jesus, by entering into He who is the ark, just as Noah did. Right? He saves you, not the water. That's what's analogous between the flood in verse 20 and baptism now saves you in verse 21. This is why then he adds, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Or we could say, one that's cleared of the guilty conscience I have. right? One that's been cleansed through the resurrection of Jesus, not water. It's on the basis then of the finished work of Christ and having fellowship with Christ and being united to Him by faith that we can appeal to God for that good conscience, which baptism is a symbol, a sign of. I mean, brothers and sisters, that's what one does, isn't it? When they come to baptism rightly? What is baptism but a coming to God, appealing for a good conscience, laying hold to Christ, believing that Jesus is the only way that you and I will pass through those judgment waters and be raised to everlasting life. But the baptismal waters don't save you, just as the flood waters saved nobody in Noah's day. Right? Baptism is a sign that expresses a reality only for those who are truly united to Christ by faith. And so, baptism is not the cause of salvation. Right? Christ is the cause of your salvation. Just as it wasn't the flood waters that were the cause of Noah's salvation and rescue, but rather it was the ark who was Christ that was the cause of Noah's salvation. That's how baptism corresponds to the flood. And so then when Peter goes on to say, baptism now saves you, or baptism corresponding to this now saves you, we need to see that as a figure of speech called a metonymy. And what a metonymy is a figure of speech that uses one word to explain another that is closely associated with it. Okay? And is not salvation and baptism closely tied together? Right? Because those who believe in our Savior are called to do what? To be baptized, right? Isn't that why then Jesus says what He says in Mark chapter 16, verse 16? He says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. He doesn't say whoever is baptized will be saved. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Remember, brothers and sisters, Simon Magnus, Simon the magician, was baptized, but he didn't believe. He wasn't saved. The thief on the cross that was nailed next to Jesus believed in Jesus but wasn't baptized and was saved. So it's the belief. It's the belief. And so verses 19, 20, and 21 then are this. It's Peter telling the saints, don't fear. Right? There is nothing to fear because Christ is your ark in the midst of suffering, and He will do for us the exact same thing He did for Noah, which is deliver us through it, not by water though, but by faith in Christ, by being in Him, as we come to God, appealing for a good conscience, as we lay hold to the resurrected Christ, which we declare in our baptism, and which our baptism is a picture of. This leads us then to our third and our final point, which we're going to make a brief point this morning. And we'll call this final point, Christ reigns. Christ reigns. This is the third reason then that Peter gives for why we should not fear even in the midst of suffering. And that's because Jesus, when He died, did not remain in the tomb. And even when Jesus rose, He didn't just go away somewhere and leave everybody alone, only to come back kind of at the end when He's ready. But rather, what does Peter tell us? That even now Jesus reigns over all things. Right? In verse 22 He says that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Right? We need to see, brothers and sisters, that it's the ascension of Jesus and it's the session of Jesus. Right? Jesus taking His seat beside the Father that ought to provide great comfort to all of God's people. Because it teaches us that God has accepted what Jesus has offered. Right? It tells us the Father is well pleased with what the Son has done and has received it because Jesus has accomplished it all and there's nothing more for you and I to do. And now having been received into glory, what does Peter say He did? He takes His place at the right hand of God the Father. What does that figuratively describe for us? That that his work is finished, right? He's now taking his rightful place. And actually, what Peter's describing here is an allusion to the 110th Psalm and verse 1. If you remember there, we read, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." You see, brothers and sisters, when Jesus ascended and took his place at the right hand of the Father, that fulfilled this, but also, what did he do? He didn't just stand next to the Father, but it describes him taking a seat upon something. What did he take a seat upon? A throne. Right? He was resurrected, ascended, and took his seat upon a throne. Now, we're not to think about this in a literal way. This is figurative language, but what does it mean that Jesus now has unlimited power and authority as King and sovereign over all things in heaven and earth, seen and unseen, as a result of his penal, vicarious, and expiatory sufferings? And now he reigns over all things. Right? There are some people out there that don't think Jesus is reigning right now. Right, that Jesus won't again reign until he returns physically to set up some kingdom that he will reign upon. But Peter tells us, no, brothers and sisters, that's not true. And in fact, that reality ought to comfort us, that Jesus right now is sitting upon the throne, reigning over all things. Right, what peace it ought to provide to your hearts and your minds as you struggle in your life right now. To know that our great King is in control of everything, right? That He's looking down upon His kingdom, that everything that happens is under His control. Which means, brothers and sisters, that we are never to doubt God, even when it seems like He's not reigning. Even when sin appears to be running rampant and having its way everywhere. Because He's always reigning. When Stephen was stoned to death, you know what Jesus was doing? He was reigning. Right? When Peter was, as we're told from history, crucified upside down for his faith in Jesus, do you know what Jesus was doing? He was reigning. When John was banished to the island of Patmos, away from his church family and his real family and everybody else, and imprisoned all by himself over there, do you know what Jesus was doing? He was reigning. When you suffer today, right, when you go through things today, when you feel the persecution of the world, the devil, or your own flesh, I want you to remember, King Jesus is still reigning. Right? He's still reigning. And that means that we should not fear. Right? If you belong to Jesus, at the end of the day, what can the enemy take away? Not that which is most important to you. Right? They can't take away your salvation. They can't take away your fellowship with God, for Jesus has already brought you near. Right? They can't take away your eternal life with Christ, for He has already suffered the penalty for sin. So what does that ultimately then, as we draw to a conclusion, matter? Right? What does it matter who is against the church if God is for us? Right? What does it matter what people might make us to suffer? If we understand and we know how the story ultimately ends. And how does it ultimately end? Revelation chapter 19, with our glorious King Jesus galloping upon the white horse, bringing with Him what? Ultimately, Noah's judgment waters, which is the ultimate fulfillment of that judgment. Right? Jesus is coming galloping on the white horse to bring the judgment waters. But this time, it's not that temporal judgment, but it's the judgment where He will wash away all of the ungodly and cast them into hell. And it's through those judgment waters, though, that just like Noah, you and I will be brought to safety and vindicated before Almighty God. Brothers and sisters, it's at that time that the reign of Christ will be most manifest. Right? When He returns. Why? Well, because it's at that time every knee will bow. It's at that time every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But even now, be encouraged by this, that Peter tells us Jesus now commands the angels and He controls the devils. Now, what does that mean to us? It means that everything in heaven and earth serves Jesus. And just as the angels in heaven yield cheerful obedience, worshiping Him, acknowledging Him to be the glorious King that He is, so too, brothers and sisters, should you and I. And it should drive us to rejoice in our salvation and walk obediently to His Word, counting ourselves most blessed, enabling us to now live in the joy and the peace of our salvation. As we never forget, though, the big picture. That you will suffer, but trust in your faithful Creator, and you will see that there is nothing more to fear. Why? Well, because of Christ's sufferings for you. Right? The righteous for the unrighteous. Right? There is nothing more to fear. Why? Because we have examples like Noah of God's faithfulness to those who are His own. You have nothing to fear. Why? Ultimately, because we know that Jesus reigns and the kingdom that He reigns over is an everlasting one. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, as it works upon our hearts and our minds. We pray that the Holy Spirit would give us increase in our wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Lord, that You would cause it to be an encouragement to us as we see that as believers, although we are called to suffer, that we are not to fear anything that we suffer. For Christ is the Christian's great sufferer who has gone before us. We have examples, right, throughout all of Scripture of the faithfulness of God in bringing to safety those who are made to suffer. And ultimately, Lord, we pray that You would bring peace to our hearts as we recognize that even in the midst of suffering, there is no need to fear because Christ is in control of all things as He sits upon the throne and reigns. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us thankful hearts for these things this day. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.